Today's scripture, we continue on in the book of Samuel. Please turn in your pew Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. You can follow along. We will start at verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. This is God's word.
There is an old Scottish tale. It's a Presbyterian tale from the 18th century, and it records the events surrounding the appointment of a minister to a local congregation by the General Assembly. Now, the General Assembly would be the national church versus the regional presbyteries. And several commentators mention this story in association with our text today in 1 Samuel, not because of the details of the process of how they went about selecting ministers for local congregations and things like that, but because of the ceremony surrounding the installation. It seems back in 1773, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland directed one of the regional presbyteries and the local congregation there, and it was near a town called Stirling, to install as their minister a man named David Thompson. Thompson had apparently been trying to become the pastor of this parish for about 7 years. And I don't know what his manner was or his tactics or any of those sorts of things, but no one wanted him to be the minister. The 600 families of the parish had all rejected him, and yet the national body, the General Assembly, appointed him anyway. Now, I know that many of you are saying, "Thus the reason to become an independent church." Fair enough. Only one ruling elder of the congregation had voted to accept this man, but an installation service was scheduled nonetheless. So the moderator, and it was a man named Robert Finlay was given the dubious distinction, either way, he was given the dubious task, I'll put it that way, of leading in this service. And so without even an opening prayer, Finlay stood before the congregation, and he called Thompson forward, and he publicly reminded him that all 600 families had rejected him as their minister, and only one elder had not opposed the selection of the General Assembly. So before all the people who gathered, Finlay was asked Thompson to give it up. Those are the famous words, "give it up," asking him to not take on the responsibility and refuse the appointment that had been given him. But instead, Thompson chose not to do that, and he quietly, ordered Finley, the moderator of the meeting, to obey the orders of his superiors, to which Finley uttered the words of installation, and the service was over. No prayer, no nothing. The point being this: sometimes it is necessary to speak the truth in place of protocol. In chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, Samuel, at God's command, had acquiesced to the people's desire to have a king. We've been following along now from the beginning of 1 Samuel, and we've seen this play out as the people over and over have rejected the authority, the kingship, the lordship of their God, and have clamored here at the end now for a human king. So Samuel, at God's command, had agreed to this, and he gathered the people at Mizpah, the gathering place where they had gathered many times before, once again. Not this time to encourage them, not this time to lead them in victory over their enemies. It was not going to be a very formal and celebratory event. They gathered simply to install before them their king. God sometimes gives us what we ask for, even if it is not his best. What will be the response of the people? Let's pray. Father, I think it has been a strong and profound word that we've seen over these last couple of Sundays about how you work, and even how you work through our prayers. But at the same time, as it's been difficult to recognize that sometimes you give us what we ask for and allow us to experience the consequences of it, it has been freeing too. So we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who loves us enough to teach us in multifaceted ways. And we know, as children and as parents and as grandparents, that oftentimes the best lessons are learned through difficulty. And so, Father, we thank you for this. And we thank you for this reminder. And as we often wonder at times why you do things the way you do, it is good to know that there are times that you answer our prayers exactly as we've given them. And many times those things are for our good, and you're delighted to answer our prayers in that way. But other times you give us what we ask for, and we receive what we deserve. And so that too, Lord, for that we give you thanks. Help these lessons to sink into us, Lord, that we may follow you wholeheartedly and not divert from your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were listening as Trent read our passage for today, he read the whole thing. We don't have as long of a text today as we have the last couple of Sundays. All the tribes of Israel have gathered now at this gathering place, Mizpah, where Samuel has gathered them many times before. And historically, they have gathered many times before. But he gathers them without pomp and circumstance this time. Samuel reminds them again of why they are there. Now, we know that they're there to determine who's going to be king over Israel for sure. Who is it that God, through Samuel, will choose? We know that God has already made his choice. Last Sunday, as we were looking at the beginning or the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10, we saw God reveal to Samuel, through nothing short of a series of providential circumstances, that the son of Kish, Saul, would become the king. In fact, he had secretly anointed him before the public announcement was made. And so, giving us a foretaste of what was to come, we thought we also discerned from the text last Sunday some of the character traits of this man, Saul. And we recognize that from all outward appearances, He did indeed fit the mold of what the people were looking for in a king. He was tall, he was handsome, and he was fit. And we have to admit that this is what we look for in leadership too. But they are not gathered at Mizpah solely to determine who will be the king. They're there once again to be confronted with their sin and to be given an opportunity to repent from their rejection of God as their king. So Saul reminds the people of who their true king is and what he has done for them. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Now, folks, the world might say, well, if your God is so powerful, why did he allow you to be oppressed to begin with? And we hear this question or one like it throughout Scripture all the time, and from critics and antagonists of the Church of Christ, of Christianity, even today. The thief on the cross even said to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Why does God allow this, we ask? Why does he allow that? If your God was real, why wouldn't he do something? Why me? Friends, it's because we are God's people and we have been set apart and we are distinct from the world that we experience trials in life. That is why we experience trials, because we have been set apart by God. This has been the lot of God's people from the very beginning, when Cain killed his brother Abel. And yet Samuel reminds the people in his rebuke, the words of God, "I delivered you. I delivered you." But you know, we often get deceived by preachers on TV and even by the great tempter himself into thinking that we can avoid these trials in life. That somehow if we're doing Christianity right, everything will go well with us. There won't be any problems. In fact, if you're watching the right preacher, he'll tell you you can be prosperous if you're living Christianity the right way. And of course, the way that we do that is we try to fit in with the world. We think if we just are like everybody else, then they'll like us. Kind of sounds like U.S. foreign policy, doesn't it? So pervasive and attractive is this notion that there is virtually nothing distinguishable statistically now between Christians and those in America who do not profess to follow Christ. And this is what Israel is doing. They wanted to have a king to be like all the other nations. And what we see in the beginning of verse 19 is that the desire to live like the world was to reject God. Richard Phillips points this out. He says, the people were not asking for a new God to worship, but only a political system to make them like all the nations. Yet, Samuel insisted, Phillips says, that to demand the latter was to imply the former. See, when we choose to live like the world instead of the way God has told us to live for our own good, it is a rejection of God. And yet in our hearts, in our heads, I should say, we say, "No, I'm not rejecting God. I just want to live my own way." And so Samuel said, "Today you have rejected your God, the God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" Now, through Samuel, this was God's rebuke to Israel. James puts it this way, "You adulterous people." In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I suspect that after this, right in the middle of verse 19, if you're following along, I'm guessing Samuel pauses a bit. He gives them the rebuke. He's reminded Israel of their sin once again. He's rebuked them. He's called them out. The text doesn't say this, but it would seem that this is one final opportunity for someone, one leader among the people, to stand up, to come to their senses, and recognize the foolishness of demanding a human king. The last time that Samuel had gathered all the people at Mizpah, this is what happened. There was repentance. But repentance does not come from God's people on this occasion. And so Samuel orders the families to organize themselves according to tribes and clans. He says, "Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your thousands." This is one of those times in Scripture where we just kind of read right along, right past this, and miss the significance of what has just happened. And of course, the reason we do that is because these are cultural traditions that are not familiar to us. We don't get the main point. We don't get the significance of what is taking place. But with these lots before him, Samuel assembles the people just as had been done in the past when sin was in the land and it needed to be purged out. I think the most well-known occasion that we see this in biblical history, some of you will know the story of Achan and his family. At the time when Israel was coming into the land to conquer the land at God's command, they were to go against the city of Ai and defeat them. But when they went to the city, they were beaten back. And it was because someone in the land among the clans of Israel had not obeyed the Lord and his specific instructions. And so in order to find out who it was, everyone had gathered and lots had been cast. And Achan was the one who was determined, rightly so, to have been the one who had disobeyed the Lord. And he and all his family were purged from the people. My point is, dividing up the nation by tribes and clans and placing these lots, stones, before them was a process that the people knew very well was for judgment, not for fun, not for celebration, not for a great ceremony or a time of worship, but in response to a defeat. And so I imagine, as they're all coming to Mizpah to get together to discover finally, after all of this time, who God was going to select to be the king, they were all excited. And then when Samuel brings out those lots and tells them to divide up by tribes and clans, there's this pall that kind of rushes over everybody. They know their history. It's passed down orally from generation to generation. So the leader of each tribe comes forward, and he puts his name on a stone, and the stone that is pulled, the lot falls to the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that should have been a signal right there, because scriptures had already prophesied that when a king came, he would come from Judah. Nobody was paying attention. Then the leaders of the clans came forward, and the clans within the tribe of Benjamin, they came forward now. They put their name on the stones. And the name that was pulled fell to the clan of Matri. We don't know anything in particular about the significance of this family, except this was the clan of Kish, And so you guessed it, as all the leaders of the families of the Matri clan come forward and write their name on stones, the next one to be pulled is Kish. And then you guessed it, which son of Kish? Saul. In the very place where the people had gathered to be judged, Saul was selected king. Do you remember the Presbyterian Church of Scotland? Sometimes it's necessary to speak the truth in place of protocol. Samuel had called them out, and they were getting what they deserved. God allowed the people to get what they had asked for, but neither he nor his prophet Samuel seemed to be in much of a mood for a party. So to make matters worse, if you didn't find the humor or the irony in the story, the guest of the party, knowing in advance this time that he would be the guest of the party, is nowhere to be found. Can you imagine all of the hype, all of the anticipation, all of the process? Saul, son of Kish, Bueller, where is he? Not only is Saul not present when his name is selected by lot, but Samuel, in a bit of divine revelation, suffers the indignity, almost tripped over a word again, didn't I? He suffers the indignity of being the one who has to say, he's over there, hiding in the supplies. Can't you see Samuel's eyes just kind of rolling? I told you so. The ESV calls it baggage. I like the King James best. It says, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. This is their man, the one hiding among the stuff. The king, the one hiding. The people hastily haul him out and bring him up front. And despite this awkward first step, as you know, he fits the eyeball test, doesn't he? And the writer is quick to point this out. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. This is your king. Can't you see Samuel still shaking his head? And he says, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And I have a feeling in the back of his mind he's saying, you got that right. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And thus that tradition began, which continues today. Vive le roi. Long live the king. Now we might say to ourselves, well, this was a trick by the Lord. The Lord's the one who picked this guy to be the king. But you know, it doesn't matter who our earthly rulers are, we are a flawed people. My son Micah had a wonderful opportunity yesterday. Many of you know that he's living in Virginia. He's going to a boarding school out east this year, and he was all excited about it. It took him a year to get it worked out and get the financial aid and all that sort of stuff. And the Lord worked it out, and he was able to go to this military academy in Virginia. And so he plays in the band. They have bagpipes and everything. He plays trumpet, and they just elected a new governor in Virginia. So the Hargrave Military Academy, for the first time in their history, was invited to play at the inaugural parade in Richmond. So Micah was all excited, and they've been practicing, even got to miss finals. It's great. And they traveled about 80 students to Richmond yesterday to play in the inaugural parade before the incoming governor, Terry McAuliffe. Now, Terry McAuliffe is a name that many of you might recall. He's a longtime associate of the Clinton family. So last night, Micah is back, and he's back at Hargrave. And for whatever reason, I don't know how this was, but he discovers, I don't know if they're watching the news to see if they're on the news or what, he discovers that he has played the trumpet and hit an high E in front of Bill and Hillary Clinton. And those of you who know my son and how politically minded he is, he's giddy with excitement about this. Now I know, and of course he knows this as well, that when we think of the name Bill Clinton, we think of a flawed president, do we not? When was the last time we had a president that was not flawed? It does not matter, my friends, who our human leader is. When we are trusting in a human leader instead of God to be our king and our Lord, and I'm not calling for a monarchy or a theocracy here, but as believers in Christ, we should know that first and foremost, our leader is God. We make much of the flaws of our leaders today. In fact, it seems that's all we do. But the lesson should be clear to us, and we see it playing out here in the life of Israel, that there will be no leader to follow who will lead us as graciously and with as much goodness and benevolence as the Lord. And yet, we as human beings who are depraved and sinful by nature always seem to reject him in favor of something else because we want to live and be like the world, like the nations around us. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and he laid them up before the Lord. This is an interesting note. He doesn't read them the rights and the duties of the king, but of the kingship. And what this is telling us is that God retains his authority as ultimate king. And the king of the people is to live under the laws of God. He is not separate. He is not outside of the laws of God's word. And all of the regulations, and if we look throughout scripture, we would see many of them. Of course, they end up being violated, not only by Saul, but in the subsequent kings to come. Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his own home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God has touched. That's the grace of God. So amidst of his knowing that in giving the people what they asked for, it would not be for their best, in his grace, he still touches the hearts of some to be devoted to this leader, to be dedicated to him, to follow him, to protect him, to do his bidding. And yet verse 27 tells us what is also true of us today. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. He remained quiet. Folks, as we consider our standing before the Lord, and as we go from this place out into the world to live, to work, to play, to go to school, whatever it is, we are constantly being bombarded through all of the distractions and all the opportunities we have to live like the world lives. And yet God has called his people to be distinct, to be different. Now, I can't stand before you this morning and tell you exactly what that looks like, because he's called each of us to a different place. He's given us each different, all different passions and gifts to serve him according to his plan that he's laying out before us. And yet, as we continue to walk through life, pass through this journey, we are always bombarded with this temptation the temptation that the people of Israel faced then that is still prevalent in us today, to be like the world. Let us be distinct. Let us follow God first and foremost and live for Him, knowing, of course, that being different, being His people, will attract to us the kind of attention we don't always want. And yet that is our opportunity to be faithful and to bear testimony of God's goodness, His deliverance, and His grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning and we acknowledge that in these Old Testament stories of characters that we're familiar with, we often fail to recognize how little things have changed and how much they are the same. Lord, we are made of the same stuff as Your people Israel. Just as You've called them out to be distinct in the world, so You have called us out by Your saving grace to be Your people. So may we live by faith in You through Christ alone and recognize the salvation You've given us by Your grace. And in response to that and in faithfulness to You, Lord, may Your Spirit guide us and lead us to know and discern how You have called us to bear testimony to Your truth and live for You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that we're coming to realize, and every time we're in the Old Testament, we see this, we see that the typology that is present there, how different Old Testament characters and personalities become to us when we're designed by God to be a type of Christ, in other words, a foreshadow of the Messiah who was to come. And as we're going to discover now in the second section of the book of Samuel, that we have a king now, and the king is Saul. We've already been given clues that this Saul is not going to live up to the expectations that people have for him. And yet, despite this, he is a type of Christ. Now, the typology may be anti-type in many ways, but in other ways, we're going to see how Saul, representing the kingship, the king of Israel, the king over God's people, is going to only ultimately be fulfilled in the perfect kingship of Christ. So as we continue to make our way through Samuel and we learn a little bit more about Saul and David after him, let us keep our eyes fixed on our Savior, the King of Kings, who will come and ultimately fulfill what the people longed for, but fulfill it in accordance to God's word. For our ultimate King is God incarnate, God's one and only Son. I'd invite you now to open your bulletin. I think it's on the back page. This Sunday we have the Apostles' Creed. Let's stand and profess our faith together. Join with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. Having professed our faith, let's respond to that by singing together hymn number 321, According to Thy Gracious Word. You may be seated. Our first opportunity to live out what we've learned in our text today comes today at communion. I know that for all of us, as we're sitting in the pews, we are tempted to participate simply because it's what everyone around us is doing. And so if for some reason you are aware of some ongoing sin in your life that you have not yet turned from, I would encourage you to pass the elements by today and spend the time in meditation to the Lord and asking the Spirit to give you the strength to resolve those conflicts and overcome that sin so that next month as you come before Him at the table, you can do so pure at heart. And likewise, if you're here today and you know full well you have not professed Christ as Savior and Lord, then I would encourage you to refrain from being like everyone else and let the elements pass by. This sacrament is a sacrament of the church, meaning God has given it to his followers. And I would encourage you today to think about the truths of Scripture, what you know about God in Christ, who He is the perfect Son of God and sacrificial Lamb who came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin in our place, and put your faith and trust in Him. We have open communion here, so if you are not a member of this church but have professed faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace, you are invited to participate with us. Paul said on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to join with you in your death and resurrection. We have been joined with you through Christ, through a work of the Holy Spirit, calling us, changing us, saving us, bringing us into your family. Father, we thank you. It is a privilege and one that we cannot repay. O Lord, as we come before you this morning, before others around us professing our faith, not only verbally through the creed, but here tangibly in the bread and the juice, Lord, we are reminded of your grace. We are reminded of the sacrifice of your Son. We are reminded of his willingness to go to the cross as an innocent man and take the penalty that we owe upon himself out of love for you and your people. Thank you, Lord. Bless these elements now, and may they nourish us and nourish our faith, that as we go forward, we may be the distinct and holy people you have called us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's God's design to use the work of the Holy Spirit through the testimony of his people to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those he is calling to himself. And so as we go forward from this place today and to the week that is before us, let us be mindful of that and this calling that we have to be distinct, to be holy, to be different. Because the world desperately needs to see the distinction and the holiness of the body of Christ unified together. And we would look forward and give God the glory for how he will use us to bring people into a saving relationship with him. Amen.